What is the greatest need in the world today? What is the greatest need in the world today? Put you, the greatest need in the world today isn't HIV or AIDS outreach. It's not to solve world hunger. It's not to end global warming. It's not to end poverty or to eliminate malaria or tuberculosis. It's not to get clean water for the whole globe. It's not racial reconciliation. It's not even world peace. Now, these are not unimportant social issues. They grab the heart of our God. His compassion has always been focused on the poor and the oppressed. It's no surprise, is it, in Isaiah that God instructs us to do good, to seek justice, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless and to plead the widow's cause. Yet these are not the biggest problems facing mankind today. So let me go through Mark chapter 2. We're going to see three things, see what the biggest problem is, how that can be fixed, and what we need to do about it. So firstly, your biggest need isn't physical, but spiritual. Your biggest need is not a physical need, it is a spiritual need. And that's quite an important lesson, isn't it, for us to learn in our 21st century culture. Because we live in a world, don't we, that tells us that your biggest need is physical and material. How did you ever live without a cuddly meerkat? How did you ever do that? Every television program you watch, isn't it, is full of adverts telling you need this, you need that. Everything is geared up so you can have what you need now, cheaper than ever before. If we're honest as well, we can fall into that trap, can't we? Where things become about the next car, the next house, a better job, a bigger family, the great holiday. And I also want to say, some people here this morning probably do have some pretty big needs. And the Bible doesn't sort of try and minimize any of those needs. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling to pay your mortgage. Quite clearly you have a need that you need a job that pays better. Maybe it's your health. You've just had a cancer diagnosis from the doctor. And your need is to be healed. Maybe you live on your own. And you're lonely. You need a friend, a partner. We all have needs, don't we? And some of them are very serious. Well, as I've said, we've already seen on our TV screens this week, haven't we? That these people, they have nothing. These people in London, they've been left with nothing. Their houses have burned to the ground. All their belongings have gone. Yet as big needs as those are, the Bible is clear that our biggest need is not material. Our biggest need is not material. It's quite some statement to make. Let's look into Mark chapter 2. So we read, don't we, that in verse 3, some men have heard that Jesus was in town. We don't know whether they are friends or relatives. We presume they're friends because obviously they're trying to help him. But this man couldn't walk. He couldn't move. They had to bring him to Jesus. On the face of it, this man's biggest issue was he couldn't move. But why would they want to bring him to Jesus? Now, I'm presuming most of you will know who Jesus is this morning. But just in case there are people here who, this is the first time you've ever walked into a church building and you know nothing about Jesus Christ, Mark, who has written this gospel, is a contemporary of Jesus. This is basically a biography of Jesus' life. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew in Nazareth, working as a carpenter with Joseph, his earthly father. And when he's 30 years old, he leaves the family business and he starts a teaching ministry. He's followed by a number of men, we've heard of the disciples who have given up everything to follow him. And as well as teaching, his fame is spreading as he completes a number of miraculous healings. And what Mark is trying to do throughout this biography of Jesus is to show everybody that Jesus is no ordinary man. Now, news has spread fast of these healings. We don't know if these men have heard about the healings. We don't even know if maybe they've been there and they've seen Jesus healing other people. But they knew that Jesus could heal this man. So they pick up his bed, which is probably a portable couch, and they take him to see the Lord Jesus. Now imagine their faces when they get there. Imagine their faces when they get there. This house is packed. We read in verse 2 that there were many gathered together, that there was no more room, not even at the door. There were not even room in the fire. There wasn't even room to just squeeze in. But nothing was going to stop these men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd in verse 4, they go onto the roof and they start to dig a hole. Now imagine that was your house. Imagine that was your house. Just imagine that was here this morning. Right, the roof suddenly starts. The church elders and deacons, well, they'd be out of here, wouldn't they, before whatever, to see what was going on. The church I'm part of in Emmanuel in Cardiff, if you've never been, this is in the middle of a council estate. We've always got children from the estate on the roof of the church. They just, it's like a giant climbing frame for them. But they're quite often on there fiddling around. We're having to run out and see what they're doing. But imagine now the roof starts, you know, we've got planks of wood coming down as these people are going through the roof. But here they are, and they lower him right in front of Jesus. Now, if you were one of these men, what would you be expecting to happen next? Most of you have probably heard this story before, so you know what happens next. But try and remember, imagine that this is the first time you've ever heard this story. What are you going to be expecting? These men are expecting, aren't they, that Jesus is now going to heal this man. So then Jesus' reply is something as a surprise, because when they lay him down right in front of them, Jesus sees their faith and turns to this paralytic and says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Now, that seems like a ridiculous thing to say, doesn't it? Here is this man. He may never have been able to walk. He certainly hasn't been able to walk for a long time. And Jesus appears here to be avoiding the need for healing, which this man so desperately longs for. Jesus is not addressing the issue. Surely this man has come here to have his paralysis healed. He didn't come for his sins. He'd come for his legs. He wanted to be able to stand up and walk like all of the other people. He didn't need his sins forgiven. He wanted the muscles in his legs to work. But here Jesus shows us a valuable lesson. That this man's biggest need wasn't a physical need. It was a spiritual need. And that is the same for each and every one of us here this morning. Now, as I've said, I'm not trying to make light of any of the needs that you may have here today. I know how difficult life can be. It's hard. But the message that Jesus was getting across to all those present on that day and to us today is that our biggest need isn't physical. Our biggest need is to have our sins forgiven and our relationship with God restored. Here's a man who, on the face of it, had huge physical needs. Yet Jesus still says to him, "Your sin is more important. You need to get that dealt with." So what is sin? Well, we don't often hear that talked about in our culture, although with the election over the last few weeks, we have heard, I'm sure many of you will have seen, Tim Farron hounded as to whether he thought gay marriage was a sin or not. But what is sin? But when the society talks of sin, it talks of the really bad things, doesn't it? Like murder, of paedophilia, of things like that. And the world thinks that things such as lying and swearing, etc., aren't as bad. And we like to pretend, don't we, that we're not like that. But the truth is that sin is to miss the mark that God has set. And God has set the standard of perfection. Now, some of you here know me, and you will know that I'm a shy and retiring type of person. So you can imagine that we used to do summer camps. And on one camp, I'd been winding the kids up all week. And on the Thursday, we would go into this activity place. And the first thing that we got to there was this archery thing. So, of course, who do they want to go first? They wanted me to go first. So I'm there, and I'm thinking, this can't be that hard. I'd never, at that point, ever done archery. Ever. So I'm thinking, it can't be that hard, surely. You've just got to pick up the bow, stretch it, and let go, and the arrow is going to go. It's going to hit the target. So I pick up, this huge bow and arrow. And as I'm starting to pull it back, I'm thinking, oh, this is already feeling a little bit harder than I thought it was going to be. So, but carry on. So I pulled it back, I fired it. Well, I must have landed about 5 metres short of the target, which 50 14-year-olds all burst into laughter because I couldn't hit the target. With all my bravado, no problem, I'll be able to do this, I don't need to worry about it. I was unable to hit the target. Who am I telling you that this morning? Not so you can challenge me to a game of archery, but because that is what we're like with sin. Despite all of our bravado, despite all of our attempts, all of our efforts, we will never reach the standard that God expects from us. We will never be perfect. We're not perfect. And it's the same, isn't it? Whether you've been attending this church for 60, 70 years, or whether this is the first time here, it is the same for all of those in here as it is for those who are outside at Newport, and in Wales, and in the rest of this country. We are no different to anybody else. Our biggest problem is on the inside, not on the outside. The Bible says, doesn't it, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat here this morning. We're all in that boat that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. Now, if you're like me, you like to compare yourself to other people so you don't look so bad. In work, where I work, that is an age-old technique to make yourself look better than you actually are. It's find somebody else who's worse than you and then go, I'm not as bad as them. We can be like that with our sin. We can justify what we do and think, if we're being really extreme, I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like Pol Pot. I'm not like all these other people. But we have all sinned. We cannot escape our failure. And because God is perfectly just, he has to punish. If someone has sinned against him, he must punish. And we get that, because if somebody sins against us, we demand they're punished, don't we? Somebody breaks into our house and steals things, we demand that they're punished. But your biggest need this morning is not material. It is spiritual. It's for your sins to be forgiven. Secondly, having seen that our biggest need is not physical, it is spiritual, we see that Jesus is the only one who can deal with our greatest need. Jesus is the only one who can deal with our greatest need. In our 21st century culture, saying that Jesus is the only way is really not acceptable. The prevailing thought, isn't it, in our culture is there's no such thing as absolute truth. Which the irony being, by saying that, you actually create an absolute truth. But you can't say, can you, that something alone is true. Everybody is entitled to believe and think what they want. And maybe you're here. I've got people that I know who think that all religions are the same. But here Jesus is saying they're not. Because I am able, he says, to forgive the sins of this man. He says to him, doesn't he, as we read before in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is great news, isn't it? He's seen this guy's greatest need and he's dealt with it. He's forgiven his sins. Something worth celebrating. But as we carry on, and we see in verse 6 that there were some there who were not happy by this. Not everybody is pleased. The scribes are there. They are not happy. Now, I don't know if you know who the scribes are. They're a group of leaders in Israel. And they were there to write down the law and write down what happened. I don't know if you've ever been to the Houses of Parliament. If you go on, you can go on a tour of the Houses of Parliament. If you're ever in London and looking for something to do, a tour of the Houses of Parliament is fascinating. They take you on the route that the Queen goes on in the Royal Opening of Parliament, and you get to go through all the different rooms and see everything. But one of the rooms they take you to is this room that is just filled from the roof, from the ceiling to the floor, with these different books and scrolls. And basically, they're the records of every single session of Parliament. So somebody whose job it was, ever since Parliament was opened, they were there to write down what was being said and record what happened. Now, obviously, I presume it's done computerised, and they've got much more space that they can... they don't take up so much space, but it's fascinating in this room. You see these books and things going back hundreds of years. And that's the sort of thing that these scribes did. They were there to sort of write down and capture all these things. They were there to help enforce the law. And they knew what Jesus was really saying here. Now remember I said earlier that Jesus is no ordinary man. That's what Mark is trying to show us. Well, these scribes, they've got that. Because they have realised that Jesus is claiming to be God. We see that in verse 7, don't we? This is their logic. Here he is, he's saying that he can forgive sins. But only God forgives sins and knows if sin is forgiven. He is blaspheming. Is he saying he's God? And this is the logic, isn't it, that eventually ends up with Jesus being crucified. But these scribes have hit the nail well and truly on the head. Jesus was claiming authority for something that only God had authority to do. So thereby, if he was claiming authority for something that God, only God could do, he was claiming to be God. These men knew their Old Testament scriptures inside out. They knew that only God could forgive sins. Check out Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. They knew that God alone was able to remove the guilt and declare that it had been removed. And so they reached this fork in the road. Either Jesus is who he's claiming to be, or he's a blasphemer and is no God at all. And the truth is that all of us are in this, we are all at the same fork in the road this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Your answer to that question is the most important thing that you will ever come across. It is the most important question you will ever be asked. Who do you say Jesus is? Either he is God, or he is just an ordinary man, a blasphemer. There is no middle ground. But Mark here gives us a couple of clues to show us that Jesus isn't an ordinary man. Firstly, we see, don't we, in verse 8, that Jesus knows what they're thinking. Now, for those of you who have spent any time with men, so any of you wives here today, you will know that men do not know what you think. We're rubbish at it. No point giving us hints for what you want for your birthday or Christmas, because we won't get it right. We'll get it wrong. We just don't get it. We're not mind readers. You will know that you have to spell things out to us, don't you, step by step, to make sure we do exactly what you want us to do. But here is Jesus. He knows exactly what these men are thinking. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that God sees all things, even thoughts. He is not an ordinary man. He didn't need to be told what these men were thinking because he knew. He knew what was in their hearts. And he can also read your hearts this morning. He can see your unbelief, your rebellion. He can see all those things that everybody else in this building knows nothing about because you've managed to hide it from them. He knows it all. And here he is, as he says this, he questions them, doesn't he? And he says to them, which is easier? What is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to get this guy to tell him to get up so that he walks? And he uses, doesn't he, a title there in verse 10, the Son of Man. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into great detail about the Son of Man. We could spend many sermons going through the Son of Man. But just so you know, it's an important title. Only Jesus alone calls himself the Son of Man. And he takes in it from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. There's a prophecy there, and it talks of somebody who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. It talks of this person who all nations and people of every language would worship. It's this person whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Someone who will not pass away. Somebody whose kingdom will not be destroyed. And here is Jesus saying, that is me. I am that person. Maybe you're like the scribes here, and you're thinking, well, claiming that doesn't make it true, does it? That is an easy thing to say. But if they want proof, Jesus is about to give them truth, because his identity isn't just based on what he says, but it's also on what he does. He heals this man. He tells him to rise, pick up your bed and go home. And this man rises and immediately picked up his bed and went. He healed this man. Not only does he know what they're thinking, not only is he claiming the title of this Son of Man, but he actually heals the paralytic. Now that means he's different, doesn't it, from you and I? I can't tell somebody who is paralyzed to get up and walk. Imagine after the service here this morning, I decide I'm going to walk across the main road and go into the Royal Gwent and say to them, what are people who are paralyzed? I go in there, say, get up. I'm telling you to get up. They wouldn't be able to, would they? Before I got past one person, no doubt hospital security would have been called to say there's a madman up there who's upsetting all these people because he's telling them to get up and they can't. And why can't I? Because I'm not God. I don't have this kind of power. But Jesus does. Your biggest need is to have your sins forgiven, and only Jesus can meet that need. Because remember that I said that we all fall short of God's perfect standard? The consequence of that was that we would have punishment and death. Well, Jesus did what we couldn't do. We can't reach God's standard. But Jesus lived a life that was perfect. He then endured a barbaric death on a cross where he took all the punishment for our sins. And on that third morning he rose from the dead, defeating death and meaning that we could have our sins forgiven and our relationship with God restored. It cost Jesus his life to meet your need of forgiveness. And that is why he's the only one. He is the only one. I can't do it. Pastor Bernard can't do it. The church officers here, they can't forgive your sins either. Only Jesus can forgive your sins. And the crux of it comes down to, who do you say he is? Is he God? Because if your answer to that question is yes, then he can forgive your sins and restore your relationship to your Father. Thirdly, finally, much quicker. We've seen that our biggest need isn't physical, it's spiritual. We've seen that Jesus is the only person that can meet our greatest need. Thirdly, we need to follow the example of the paralyzed man. We need to follow the example of the paralyzed man. Imagine being there. Imagine that Jesus has just told this man to get up. Remember, this man's not been able to walk for a long time, if ever at all. What is going to happen? Imagine being that paralyzed man. I'm not sure I would have had as much faith as he did. I would probably have been there arguing, wouldn't I? What do you mean, get up? That is the silliest thing that you could ever suggest that I do. I can't get up, I can't walk. I'd have been pointing out all the reasons why I couldn't possibly do what Jesus had just told me to do. But what does this man do? In verse 12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. He just gets up. He forgets all of the questions that he has in his head. He puts to one side all of the doubts he must have had, and rather just did what he was told, because he recognized that the one who had told him to get up would also be the one who enabled him to get up. He understood that Jesus was no ordinary man. He had a choice and decided to obey him. Will you do the same this morning? Will you do the same this morning? I don't know why you've come here today. Maybe it's to see your family. Maybe it's to catch up with friends. Maybe you come here because you've come here every year for I don't know how many years. And it's just what you do on a Sunday morning. Yet here you are confronted again with Jesus Christ. He is the one who says you have a need that is bigger than you could ever imagine. But I am able to deal with it in full. Be like the paralyzed man this morning. He had faith to trust Jesus. Will you do that? Forget the excuses. Forget worrying about what might happen. If you've been coming here for years and you've never really bowed the knee, and maybe you're worried about what other people will think. They thought you were a Christian for years. What on earth are they going to think if you suddenly say this morning, "Actually, I wasn't, but I'm coming now. Lord, save me." They would love it. They would be excited. Stop making excuses and come to Jesus, the one who can deal with our biggest need. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our next song, which is number 544. If you've got a book, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? We'll stand and sing together. Have you heard the voice of Jesus?
You've
to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority for all time and now and forever. Amen.